We'll begin with a prayer. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning and that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the words which you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the opening words of that of verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Concentrating on these words, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, we are talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And the whole chapter is going to be filled with this thought that the Holy Spirit has mentioned before, that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is going to be a key figure here in Hebrews chapter 7. Looking this morning at the verse, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. A couple names here, and the question comes, what's in a name? In the play Romeo and Juliet, written by William Shakespeare, there is a scene where Juliet says to Romeo, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. The context of this remark, of course, is that Romeo and Juliet were madly in love with each other, but they came from families that were at war with each other. And Juliet is telling Romeo that a name is an artificial and meaningless thing, and that she loves him for who he is, not for which family he comes from. She, of course, makes a good point, and we would all likely agree with that. What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. When it comes to Holy Scripture, however, we stand on vastly different ground. Reason being that the Holy Spirit does not write the way William Shakespeare writes. Names in Scripture are extremely meaningful. I believe every single one of them is. The Holy Spirit gives us more than a subtle hint of this when numerous times He Himself gives us the meaning of a word or of a name. A few examples just from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Mark 15:22, and they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. John 1:41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Acts 4:36, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Now, the Holy Spirit is either inferring here that there are only a few names that are meaningful, and he's telling us every one, or he's giving us a hint. I'm showing you that there are meanings to these names, and now you should search them out as best you can. And the truth of the matter is that we don't know, most of us at least, don't know the Hebrew language and the Greek language well enough to be able to discern the meanings of all these different names, but some we do. Now, one example from the Old Testament would be the name Methuselah. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 25, verses 26 and 27. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When you know the meaning of the name Methuselah, these verses become extremely meaningful. And I can't check this out. I don't know. But one person that I read who's very well acquainted with the Greek language, or the Hebrew language rather, tells us that the name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Well, what's the thing that's going to be sent? The thing that's going to be sent is a flood that's going to destroy almost every living thing on the face of the earth. Methuselah just happens to be the man that who lived the longest of any man that we know, 969 years. And for those who had ears that could hear, when Methuselah died, they had better start getting ready to start treading water, because that's the year that the flood was going to come. And it's interesting that it seems that God chose the man who lived the longest as a mark for the coming of this terrible destruction. Now, we're on to something here. Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is why names have special meaning in Scripture. The Holy Spirit knows what the future holds, and he inspires names in certain situations. When we read history in Scripture, we're not merely reading human history. We're reading his story. This whole thing points toward Jesus Christ. And so the names in Scripture are very, very meaningful. And the things that happened that are recorded in Scripture are very meaningful also. There is nothing in Scripture, no single word of it even, that isn't extremely meaningful if we can only search it out. Now, as I mentioned, many times we don't know the meanings of these words. But there are some times we do. And we come to one of the times we do right here in Hebrews chapter 7 in the opening verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. The word Salem means peace. Salem is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. We find that information in Psalm 76, verse 2. I'm going to read the first two verses of it, Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Well, Zion was in Jerusalem. And the tabernacle of God, which was originally in the wilderness, and when the temple was built, was in Jerusalem also. This is extremely meaningful. Why is it meaningful? The Jews who read this, the Hebrews who read this verse, chapter 7, verse 1, the opening words, would have been extremely shocked. Why? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. And the context is we're talking about Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in Melchizedek, the offices of priest and high king and high of priest and king were combined. They were not combined in the Old Testament. This is also true of Jesus Christ. He is not only high priest, he is also king. Jesus is the great high priest who offers himself up for our sins. It was one of the functions of the Old Testament priests to offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Jesus also was of the house and lineage of David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the royal tribe. Kings came from Judah. David came from Judah. Solomon came from Judah. The great kings came from Judah. And therefore, Jesus is also king. Now, this was a hard pill for the Hebrew people to swallow, that one person could be a king and a high priest, hold both offices. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. As far as the kingship of Jesus, we think of Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Now when Jesus was born, I'm reading from verse 1 to give you the context. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Notice the word born. He was born king. Can you think of another instance in the history of the world where a newborn child was a king? Well, here, this one was. He was born king of the Jews. Now, the hierarchy of the Jewish church didn't appreciate this, and they didn't accept it. "We will not have this man to rule over us," they said. Pilate said, "Should I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." So when they walked by the cross and saw Jesus hanging there, they saw something else that really rubbed them the wrong way. I'm in John 19, beginning at the 19th verse. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross." And this was common with notorious criminals in the days of Rome. They would put a title up there giving the reason why the person was being crucified. So Pilate did that. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, the problem was, continuing in verse 20, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city." This was the Passover time, when hundreds and thousands of Jews were flocking into Jerusalem, and they walked by this cross and to see Jesus hanging on it, and this sign said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There was more of a problem with it. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Even people from outside the country, when they walked by, could read it. Even if they didn't know any Hebrew, they could read it. If they only knew Greek or Latin, they could read it. So the chief priest tried to stop this. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews,'" don't write that, "'but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." They didn't get their way in this one. Now in Revelation 17, verse 14, we read this, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." In Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11, Scripture makes a big deal out of this, that the one who was crucified on that cross is a king. Revelation 19:11 and following, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Usually kings only had one crown. How come this one had many? We'll find out, continuing the reading. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Now, when he was on the cross, he was covered with blood, but that was his own blood. Now his vesture is dipped in the blood of his enemies. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written." Here's what the name is: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we're not trying to beat a dead horse, but this was important, and it still is. We have one outstanding example in the Old Testament of a king who tried to become not only a king, but also a priest. And his king, the name of the king was Uzziah. And the account is in 2 Chronicles 26. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 21. Reads this way: "But when he," that's Uzziah, King Uzziah, "when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." This was the thing that the priests were supposed to do, not the king. The king was supposed to rule and give righteous judgment and relate to the people. The priest was supposed to offer sacrifices and incense and relate to God on behalf of the people. So here you had a king that was infringing upon the rights of a priest. Continuing, verse 17, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men." 81 men followed the king up to the altar. "And they withstood Uzziah the king." They're standing up against the king. "And they said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's not your position. But to the priests of the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense." And this was by the ruling of God, by the way. This was God's command, not man's. "Go out of the sanctuary," they said to the king, "for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be to thine honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth. You don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. "And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar." Leprosy was an uncleanness, and it was a type of sin. And this came right in the forehead of the priest. "And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, he himself hasted to go also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in a several house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." So God was saying throughout the whole Old Testament, the office of a king and the office of a priest are separate offices and you don't combine them until the Great One comes, who's not only going to be the great high priest, but he's also going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the one where the two offices are going to be combined. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. And hopefully you won't have any inkling of this. And if you don't have, count your blessings. The reason it's so important in our day and age is because of the God is love people. People whose banner is God is love. Which is true enough, but not the way they're understanding it. Because the conclusion they draw from it, many of them, there are many people that believe this. There is no place called hell. Why? Oh, because God is a God of love. And a God of love would not throw anybody into hell and have him suffer in the flames forever. That would not be a God of love. And God is a God of love. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is the good and acceptable, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, God is all-powerful, and God's going to have all men to be saved. And God is a God of love, so there's no place called hell. Well, what they're misunderstanding about 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, is that when you're talking about the will of God, you have to talk about that in two different ways. There's a revealed will of God, which you and I can break, and that's found in Scripture. And there's also the secret will of God, which nobody can break. We don't know what that is. That's secret. It's secret. So, yes, God in his revealed will says he will have all men to be saved. But he doesn't make us robots either. We have free will. And if a person wants to reject Jesus Christ, they have the power to do that. They have the power to do that. Well, let's look at the term, you know, God is a God of love. Yes, he is. But he's also a God of righteousness. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was not only a high priest, he was also a king. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is king of righteousness and he's king of peace. Well, how can he be both? Well, he is. Let's look at how he can be both. The truth is, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a righteous God. And he's not going to simply overlook sin. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's going to be an answer for sin. And just because God is a God of love, he's not going to say, well, you know, I'm not going to be that mean that I'm going to throw anybody into hell. So just forget about what I said before. I really didn't mean it. I lied. God is not a liar. That's the devil's game. God speaks the truth. And when he says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that's what he means. Well, how can Melchizedek then be a king of righteousness and also a king of peace? Well, that's a riddle that no human being could solve. The wisest people in the world couldn't solve it. But God solved it. And the answer is a substitute dying on the cross. A substitute that can perfectly keep God's law and then will agree to take the sins of the world on his own back and give his people his own righteousness. That's the answer to the riddle. But you're only going to find it in one place in the whole world, and that place is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 85, the key verse is verse 10 here, but I'm going to read from verse 7. Psalm 85, beginning at verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. A Lord is someone who has full control over a person. And Jesus Christ is always called Lord and Savior in that order, never the opposite order, Savior and Lord. He's Lord first, and then he's a Savior. Now show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. To his chosen ones, his saints, his elect. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now listen to verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, what does that mean? If God is a God of truth, and he says the soul of the sinner that shall die, and I've sinned, how can God show mercy to me? How can mercy and truth meet together and shake hands and be friends? How can righteousness and peace kiss each other and be friends and agree with each other? It's because of the cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other on the cross. Mercy and truth met together on the cross. And it was a willing sacrifice. That was part of the deal. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be perfect human blood. And it had to be a willing sacrifice. And that's what you have on the cross. When you see Jesus Christ, the great high priest, but at the same time, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The office of kingship and priesthood coming together. Now, when we say God is love, we've got to understand that the way Scripture means it. And the way you get the meaning for that is to, and you know this, you look up the word love in your concordance, and you find out where it's used and how it's used. And the first usage of a word is extremely important, usually, I almost said always. The first occurrence of the word love is in Genesis chapter 22. God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, the first meaning of this, obviously, is Abraham loves Isaac. But the deeper meaning is the father loves the son. And Abraham here is a type of the father in Genesis 22, and Isaac is the type of the son. And so when we say that God is a God of love, you go back to this, that the father loves the son. Now, what happens when a person hates the son and says, I hate him, I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't want him. Is the God of love then going to say, well, you know, I'm a God of love, so even though you've sinned and even though you hate my son, I'm going to let you into heaven. Is that what God's going to do? That would not be a righteous God. God is righteous, and he's also love. He's both, but these things only come together at the cross. So these people, and there are many of them in our day and age, who believe that it's called universalism. Everybody's going to end up going to heaven. And they'll say, well, yeah, some people are unbelievers when they die, but when Jesus comes back, the Father's going to say to them, now do you believe that Jesus is my son? And they'll see him in his glory, and they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah, now we believe. Well, what kind of faith would that be? Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and they're going to see him in his glory when he comes back, but it's going to be too late then. It's not going to happen that the Father's going to give him another chance. Say, well, now do you believe he's my son? Yeah, we do. Okay, well, then come into heaven. That's not going to happen. The truth of the matter is this. The most terrifying words that were ever spoken or ever written on the face of this earth were spoken by the Son of God. And they're written in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's remember that he's a priest, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open all of our hearts. Make us aware of the dangers that are around us on every hand. And we're talking here about spiritual dangers most of all. And we pray that you would guide all of us to study Scripture daily, to delve deeper and deeper into it, and to search for it as for hidden treasure. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray now the prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing hymn number 50 in the Lutheran hymnal.